We need to get to it. 2 Chronicles, chapters 33 and 34. Title of our study, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. We are nearing the finish line in the history of Israel preceding the Babylonian captivity. And we really just, you know, four chapters from the end of all this. By the time we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, well, we will have gone beyond the captivity to the command to come back and restore the city. And so we'll probably pause in between and talk about a few things that happened because it was a major event, and we'll fill in some of those blanks. But this study, 2 Chronicles 33 and 4, is the history of three men. One of them rebelled and repented. The second died in rebellion. He rebelled and just continued to rebel. The third sought and served the Lord all the days of his life. And as I was looking at these three, I realized every one of us is following in the footsteps of one of them. And I wish I could say, well, I was the third, you know. I just sought the Lord as a child and served him all the days of my life. No, that's John Corson. But he and Pastor Chuck might be the only two in the Calvary Chapel movement that could be said of. No, most of us, well, I should say, you know, all that don't fall into the third group would fall into the first group. If we were in the second group, we wouldn't be here, you see. But this idea of rebelling, you need to know, it is the common response of man to the authority of God. It's the common response of man to the authority of man. We rebel because that's our nature. We were born in sin, and we've sinned to prove it. And so rebellion, that was my way of life. Repentance, that transformed and changed everything. I know that's where most of you are. Some of you actually fall into that third group. You have walked with the Lord since you were a child. Your parents raised you or just at least pointed you in the right direction, and you gave your life to the Lord as a kid. And I wish that had been me. I wish I'd been the third. I'm just grateful I'm not the second. One who rebelled and then continued until he died in rebellion. Well, we start with Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, ordinarily, a really long reign like that would suggest he did really well. But again, he's the one who rebels and eventually repents. Came to the Lord young, came to the throne young, but having, you know, been given all this power and authority, we read in verse 2, as we've so often read in these studies, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And again, if you're new to a study of the Old Testament, or specifically the history portions of the Old Testament, if you've ever wondered, well, why was God so harsh on those people in Canaan? I mean, why destroy them all? Well, the reason is here. God said to destroy them because if they fail to, those people's attitudes and their activities would eventually creep into the lives of his people. And that's exactly what happens. He, instead of following in his father's footsteps, who father, by the way, one of the guys that was doing pretty well, it said instead he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it said he rebuilt, verse 3, the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So his dad comes to the throne after his granddad had led the people away from a worship of the true and living God. And then dad comes and he leads the people back to the worship of the true and living God. And then he comes on the scene and says, oh, I like the way granddad was doing it. So he starts building up and rebuilding the pagan idols that had been all around the city, which his father had broken down, as we read, when he raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, again, this guy's without excuse. He was raised to know better, but he chose to live like the heathen instead of live the life that God would have had him lead. Well, he built altars in the house of the Lord. You would think that would be a good thing, but these altars weren't for the worship of the true and living God. And what an offense to God to take the place that he set aside for his worship and then build a pagan altar within it. We need to be careful that we don't do that, that we don't forget that what we're here to do is connect with God, not to meet some other perceived need. Although I believe God meets all our needs as we seek him. But it's not about putting something between us and him and saying, this is what I'm here for. Lord, would you just make that happen? And that's what he was doing. He was building altars, and he was building them in the most heinous place, and that it was the place set apart for God's worship. And he was violating it by building altars for the worship of pagan deities. Well, he built altars, verse 5, for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. And he kind of summarizes this saying, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 9, it seems unbelievable, but the only thing more unbelievable than he could lead God's people to be worse than the people God destroyed so God's people could live in the land chosen by God. The only thing more radical, more amazing, is God's response to the whole thing. Instead of destroying him, which God would have been perfectly just in doing, he instead decides to discipline him. And God knows that Manasseh will respond to the discipline. He could have destroyed him and put someone in his place, but instead he disciplined him and brought him to repentance. That's why of all the three we're going to look at tonight, most likely most of us will relate best to Manasseh, sadly. I'm hoping it's not the worst case scenario. The worst would be his son, Ammon, that if that's who you relate to, and you're like, well, I want to be like that guy, the guy that rebels and never repents. And, well, in any case, Manasseh starts to figure it out. And the Lord, verse 10, spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, this isn't the Babylonian captivity, not yet. But what's happening here is it's a prelude to what lies ahead. And when it talks about, taking him with hooks, we're talking about not just capturing him and putting him in something and driving him to Babylon, but bringing him as a slave and afflicting him with bronze fetters. In any case, this actually worked for Manasseh. And it's a reminder to me that while not all our pain is self-inflicted, I mean, it's a fact. We suffer because people we love sin. We suffer because people we don't love sin. I mean, the reality is, you watch the news, and I don't know if you saw it, some crazy guy walks into a, what is it, a school board meeting or something, and he just starts shooting at the school board. And then he takes his own life in the process. And I'm thinking, what's going on in somebody's mind and in our society that, you know, you can't just go in. They get a microphone. He could just talk to them. But the point is that when we suffer as Christians, we're told that it's possible we're suffering for our sin. And when I find myself suffering, when I find I've lost my joy, when I find myself struggling, the first thing I do is I go to the Lord and say, Lord, is it me? Have I done something? And if there is, He knows I have a heart to repent, that I want to be right with Him. I want to be used by Him. But there are those times where He just says, no, it's not you. And it's like we suffer because we live in a sick and painful and shameful and sinful world. And so in Manasseh's case, though, no, he was afflicted because of his own sin. I guess the reason I bring this up is I've noticed over the years that if I just say, okay, he suffered for his sin, the really faint-hearted among us, the super sensitive people here, we'll start to hang their heads and think, that's what's happening to me. I'm afflicted. God must be mad at me. He must be punishing me. And listen, here's the thing. The person who really needs to get that message is the one who's like, yeah, I bet there are people here who need to hear that, you know? And it's like, it's just our nature. The faint-hearted take it to heart, and the rebellious kind of just, well, yeah, somebody, I'm sure somebody's going to get that tonight. And so the Scripture tells us to deal with both and do it this way. To comfort the faint-hearted, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm saying if you're suffering, it may not be you at all. And if it is, well, you can repent and things will be better. But if you're suffering because of other sin, like Joseph did, because his brothers were in sin, if that's you, well, then I want to comfort you. It's warn the unruly and comfort the faint-hearted. And so if you're unruly, then you should take this to heart. You have only two options. You can repent of your sin. There'll still be some consequence, but God won't continue to judge you. He'll forgive you and restore you and bless you. And talked to a young man just this last week who's looking at some jail time. It's not an unusual thing. People, you know, They blow it. They come, and it was kind of cool because a good friend who's in law enforcement was up here praying. It was the three of us, right? And so it was just a neat thing. And our hearts are breaking for this guy. And I know what he wants is he wants the judge. And I get this because I would want the same thing. He wants the judge to say, okay, I'm just going to give you probation and let you go. But there's only one judge that you can be sure will deal that way. And that's our Heavenly Father. He doesn't even put us on probation. He just forgives us. And then He justifies us. So He deals with us just as if we'd never sinned. But the human courts, I wouldn't count on them being, you know, as merciful and as gracious. And so again, it was while he was in affliction, he implored the Lord, his God. And I know some of you can certainly relate. You found yourself hurting and suffering. You knew, as Manasseh does here, it's no coincidence that he's been taken captive. He could have served his Lord, and his Lord could have and would have protected him. But instead, he hands him over to the enemy. Why? It's the only way to bring him to repentance. And God loves him too much to let him go on in his sin. So he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself, verse 12, greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Not just forgiven, restored. And I love that so much. God never has to wonder, well, will he do it again? We can be kind of skeptical of one another or other people. God's never that way. And so note the steps. He implored. That means he prayed. He pled. He humbled himself so his words were right, but his heart was also right. He prayed, and it said he received his entreaty, heard, and brought him back to Jerusalem. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now listen, Manasseh always knew that the Lord was God. Philosophically, theoretically, he grew up in a household where that was clear. But now he's experiencing the reality of God ruling over him. And I like this because, you know, David says at one point in his prayers, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And I could say the same thing. God has used the difficult things to just bring me to my knees. And I know he's doing that for you. That's why we're told, of course, elsewhere, not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord disciplines every single one who's his. He says it's the proof we belong to him. I love that. I don't love discipline, but I love the fact that when I'm disciplined, I'm like, I get that, Lord, and I deserve it. And I'm just grateful for it. Because, you know, if we didn't belong to him, he could just say, well, you're going your way, go. But he never does it. He always pursues us. And so it's the proof we're his. It's the proof he loves us. It's the proof that he's not just the Heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father. After this, it says he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate and enclosed Ophel and then raised it up to a very great height. He put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 15 says, he took away the foreign gods, the idol, from the house of the Lord, and the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Don't miss the order of this. Because first he got right with the Lord, then he demonstrated that he was right with the Lord. He didn't try to make a deal and say, hey, if I get rid of all the foreign gods, and if I do this, if I cast that out and build this up, will you receive me back? He did it the way that God, you know, not just encourages us, but tells us we must do. We just come to him and ask his forgiveness. And then once we're right with him, then he begins to direct our steps afresh. That's what's happening here. He took away all that was an abomination in the house of God and in the city of God. He repaired the altar, verse 16, of the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. Commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. This story of Manasseh, it ends in verses 18 through 20, as all of them have. There's his life summarized in a sentence or two. Then there's his death, then here's his burial, and then they introduce his heir. In Ammon, we get very little on him, and there's a good reason for it. 22 years old, verse 21, when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. I got to tell you, you wouldn't have to read ahead if you've been reading up to this point to know that if you only reign 2 years, something's really gone wrong. Remember, his dad reigned 55 years in spite of his sin. But that's because God was going to turn him around and use him as an example to us. And we need this at the holidays. It might be you yourself tonight that just need to know that as you turn your heart back to the Lord, he's willing and ready and wanting to receive you and restore you. But for many of us, it's not us. We're here. We're already seeking him. But I bet you every single person here can think of at least one person you've been praying for that you know they've committed their life to the Lord and you know they're not living their life for the Lord. You know they called Jesus Lord, but they're not walking with him. There's no evidence of a relationship with them. And that's grieving to anyone who's walking with the Lord and knows the Lord. And so the point is, Manasseh stands out among these many kings as someone who, well, he reminds us, hey, God can turn them back. And I think what happens is we try to rescue. We just do. It's in our nature. We're compassionate. So we see someone hurting and we're like, I got to get them out of it. I got to help them. And I think for the most part that's the right thing to do. But I also know we really need to be prayerful and say, Lord, how can I best help this person? How can I best show your love to this person that I care for and that you care for even more than I do? Because you died for their sins, Lord, as you died for mine. Well, he, in his very short reign, verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. That's a tragic statement, you see. It really hits home with me because most of you know I have two little brothers. One of them was just 4 years younger. The other's 14 years younger. And my little brother, who was 4 years younger, well, I pretty much, you know, being the oldest and in any case, he looked up to me. Little brothers do that with older brothers. And I got involved in a lot of really, well, foolish stuff, self-damaging stuff. And the thing is the people who are with you and look up to you, they're like, well, that's cool. I'm going to do that too. Doesn't make me responsible for all my brother's sins. But the reality is, it's like if you, like me, have led others astray, well, there's some pain involved in that. And the tragedy of it is I escaped all that by just surrendering my life to the Lord, and I turned from all the things that were self-destructive and would have ultimately destroyed my family. And then I share with my dad and with my sis and with my little brother and with anyone who'd listen. And some of them responded and others of them didn't. And well, he was one of the ones that yeah, I like that. I think it's a good thing. And he was kind of into it. But he never really got all the way over. I don't know how to really explain it to you, but I think you already understand it. And so the deal is when I read this, I just remember, it's like I built the carved images and he sacrificed to them. That's kind of the story, you see. And for lots of us, not all of us, because not all of you have kids or ever will, but this place sure has kids and lots of you bring them. And so if you're a dad or a mom, you need to know your kids are going to follow in your footsteps. And it would be awesome if the only things they did that they saw and learned from us were the good things we taught them. But my personal experience is that's, you know, if you have something that's neither good nor bad, they'll copy it. In other words, you stand around with your hands in your pockets and you kind of lean to the right. You're going to look over and there's your son or your grandson, or you can have them both. And they're going to be standing there with their hands in their pockets, leaning to the right. It doesn't hurt anything. It doesn't help anything. It just shows us that they're watching. And they're trying to say, okay, how does he get that? Let's see. I say, oh, just like that. Yeah, I can do that. And that's fine, except for, well, when we start crossing the line into those things we have no business doing, well, all of a sudden we're influencing them in ways that, oh, we may escape it, but what about them? Well, I don't want to belabor the point. I just want to make the point. This guy is following in his father's footsteps, but he never gets to the footsteps that turned around. He just keeps going the wrong way. So that reminds me that I need to be the best possible example that I can. You need to be the best possible example that you can. When you falter, and you will, when you fail, and we all do, you need to repent quickly. It's not as good as not sinning at all, but since we all sin, quick repentance and complete repentance, real humility, prayer that they can hear and see that your heart's broken, not just because, well, there might be consequences, but because we've offended a God that loves us so much. In any case, verse 23 tells the sad story. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So we have Manasseh, and he had a long and prosperous reign, though he was going the wrong way for a season. At least he turned and went the right way, became an example that, hey, God blesses those who humble themselves and seek him in prayer and repent of their sin. His son never really put it together, but his grandson, Josiah, he's the fifth and final of some of the finest reformers you'll ever read of in Scripture or anywhere else. He was only 8 years old when he became king. I'm trying to remember, what was I doing at 8 years old? I mean, you know, if you're 20, you probably can remember. If you're 40, it's a little foggy. If you're 60, it's like 8 years old. I know it exists somewhere back there. Look for the pictures. But anyway, 8 years old, and he was on the throne. And he reigns 31 years in Jerusalem. That's actually a pretty good reign because these guys are so close to the end. And by the end, I just mean the end of their freedom in the land. The end of just God ruling and reigning over them directly. No, they're going to go to Babylon because they won't repent of their idolatry. Well, he did what was right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. I like this. 16 years old, he's really seeking the Lord. And that's where it all begins for him, because by the time he's 20 years old, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. And take note of this. His dad had a short reign, but there was like this kind of carryover. There was this spiritual hangover among the people because the idols remained until Josiah grew up. And he grew up fast because when he was 16, he was really pursuing the Lord. And when he was 20, he was taking out the idols and destroying the wooden images and the carved images. But verse 3, that's the key. He sought the Lord and responded to the Lord's call on his life. Hey, that's my prayer for all of you, that you'll just seek him. I don't know how he wants to use you. I just know that he wants to use you. And I'm certain that he has things for you that you would never imagine, or no one who knew you would imagine or say, yeah, I betcha, or that makes total sense. It hardly ever does. And so he simply sought the Lord. And then the Lord began to direct his steps. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us God's going to do. Well, young people who fail to do this very thing, they're going to drift or fall away. And because our desire is to see our kids, our grandkids growing up in and serving our Lord, not just coming to church, we want to make sure that we're at least letting them know, hey, it's not just about coming here. It's not just about learning or singing. It's about connecting. And we will have done the next generation a real injustice if we don't impress upon their hearts that the most important thing they'll ever do is make a real connection with God. He's the lifeline. He is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual, natural and eternal. Well, there's a command and a promise in 2 Peter. I want to read it to you, and it's not all of it. I just took a little bit of it. It's in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And in the latter part of verse 5, it says, we're to be diligent, giving all diligence. We're to add to our faith virtue. So it starts with faith in God. And then we start to want to be like God. We're not satisfied to just continue doing our own thing, living in sin. So we add to our faith virtue, and we add to our virtue knowledge. I think it's interesting because he's really laying it out. We would think, okay, you believe in God, so then you just need to know everything there is to know. And he's saying, no, first you need to purify yourself in the sight of God and man. First, it's about living a virtuous, holy life before other people. And so then you're adding knowledge, and you're adding to that knowledge self-control. And as we hear the list and see them, like, their steps, we're making progress in our walk with the Lord. We have faith. That's entry-level Christianity. Every person on the planet has faith. The only difference between the pagan and you is their faith is in something or someone else. Your faith is in the true and living God. And so the issue here is we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Self-control, by the way, is something others see. We can tell them what we know, but they watch what we do. And that is self-control, perseverance. Again and again, as you read through the scripture, you'll see that God's people are called to persevere in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution. We just press on to perseverance, godliness or godlikeness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. It's worth considering. He concludes that little section with this statement. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this will be the thing that keeps a person not just in church or in fellowship or in their family. This will be the thing that causes the life to be fruitful and to, well, be something that could have never been apart from Him. If these are yours and abound, they're ever increasing. That's the idea. You won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, the mass exodus of young people from the churches today, and statistics saying that, you know, it's the first generation, at least in the last 100 years, where kids who actually grew up in the church get to an age and just drift away. And so far, they're just seeing tons of them never come back. Now, that doesn't mean they never will. But in this, you know, last 20 years, it's a phenomenon, and it's an ugly one, because what happens in the 1950s and 1960s and before that, 1930s and 40s, kids who grew up in the church and gave their life to the Lord young, for the most part, they walked with the Lord the rest of their life. It was just a part of the culture. But now people, they go to church and they don't make the connection. And because they don't make the connection, well, they never grow. They don't have real faith in God, so they can't add virtue. And they don't really have the knowledge. They read the Bible and they talk about it, but they don't grow in knowledge. And all of the things he says we need to add to make sure we're not barren or unfruitful, well, they're not being added if you don't start with the first, if there's not a real relationship with God. So I guess all I'm saying is we want to make sure, if you're involved with the kids of Calvary Chico in any way, it's not a weird question. So have you given your life to the Lord? Tell me how that happened. Tell me what the Lord's been doing since. It's a good question to ask each other. How did you come to the Lord? What's been going on in your walk with the Lord? Because we need to steer the conversation back to the thing that will allow us to say, well, am I growing? Are you growing? Are we pressing on, or are we just drifting away? And so I think this mass exodus, it's a direct result of people failing to really connect, young people failing to really connect with the Lord and then grow in Him. So it's not just we need to get them back to church. We just need to get them to the Lord, and all the rest will be as it should be. Well, they broke down the altars, verse 4, of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. This is sort of a summary that implies there was more going on, right? I mean, if you're scattering the dust on the graves of the people that were idolaters, well, there's some wars going on. He burned the bones of the priest on their altars. He cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he'd broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. It's a righteous finish to a righteous life. Now, verses 8 through 13 tell us that in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26 years old, having purged the land and the temple, he set out to repair the temple. Funds were gathered and allocated for its repair, the restoration of the house of the Lord. Verse 12 says, and the men did the work faithfully. 26 years old. He's been walking with the Lord since he was a kid, but he's done so much in the way of making sure that the idolatry of his father and of the land is, you know, it's wiped out. It's history, at least during his reign. And 26, I don't know how old you were when you came to the Lord. I was 27, and I'm thinking, 26, man, that was not one of my best years. But it was certainly one of his best. And even in, you know, having one of your worst leads to sometimes the very best. Well, verse 12, the latter part here says, others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did any work in any kind of service. Now, this is some insight, verse 13 especially, for music ministers today. And there are a lot of people gifted and talented to lead worship. And you need to know there's no higher use of your gift and talent, if you're musical or you can sing, than to lead people into the worship of the true and living God. I believe that wholeheartedly. Why? He gave the gift. And certainly to say, okay, you gave me this, I'm going to give it back to you. And whatever he's gifted you to do, as you offer it to him, well, it's going to find its highest use and his highest praise. But it's interesting because these music ministers, well, they were made worship leaders and overseers. They had the ability to worship and to lead in worship, so that's exactly what they were. But he gave them responsibility over others. And so that just got me thinking. Some of the Levites, we do read as it goes on, were scribes and officers and gatekeepers. And so the point is, everyone had the opportunity to use their gifts, musically or otherwise, but each one was assigned a place of service. And I think that's wise. I see it not just as an example to us, but a healthy example. Why? Because it's possible, I'm not saying it happens to you, but it's possible, whatever God gifts us to do, doesn't have to be music. Music is just kind of a visible thing, though. I mean, if you're up here playing the piano, or, you know, you're playing drums, or you're doing that stuff, everybody sees you. And so there's sort of a built-in, there's a built-in temptation to think more of yourself than you really should. Anybody that God's using should be more humble, not more proud. I mean, you know, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? That's what the scripture says. So the point is this. In our culture, if you're musical and you start to rise up, I mean, you know, then everybody looks at you. You're achieving. You're becoming. In our church, it can never be that way. I mean, if you're leading worship, and I know there's some of you who do, for the kindergartners, and you're thinking, someday I'll be in the main room. This isn't Vegas. This isn't, you don't go from the lounge to the, you know, the big room. The heart of a servant, of a real worship leader, would be like, I'm in here, but I'm willing to lead anywhere. I'm up here because, hey, God's given me opportunity, but I'm willing to lead wherever and whenever he gives me opportunity. And I got to say, I really love, you know, get the people who lead worship here. Hardly any of them, you know, ever act weird, or, you know, at least that I'm aware of. They all act nice around me. Of course, I'm the pastor. I guess that's to be expected. But no, I'm just saying there are real servants' hearts. And I see people really serving, not just, hey, here I am and this is what I do, so don't ask me to do anything else. some of our best worship leaders, you know, just you can find them up and down the hallways, going in and out of the classrooms, just leading worship for the kids throughout the week. It's just such a cool thing. And, of course, Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, and kids usually fall into the category of least of these, says, you've done it unto me. So you go in and you lead a kindergartner in a song, Father Abraham, and Jesus is right there saying, this is awesome. I love to see you doing that. So in any case, this is something that he was encouraging my heart in, not for me or for any of us to ever get to the place where we think, well, this is what I do and that isn't what I do. And so anyway. Verse 14 says, they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan. This is an amazing discovery. In the midst of just cleaning up the temple, in the midst of restoring the worship of the temple, they find hidden treasure. And this isn't like the Beverly Hillbillies striking oil or, you know, somebody finding gold. I mean, this is gold area, you know, paradise and that whole thing, gold country. And these guys found real treasure. They found a copy of the scrolls of the Word of God. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they're doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They delivered it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, this is a sign of grief, a sign of distress, a sign of lamenting. Why? Because as he listens to the word of God, he realizes that judgment's going to come. There's no way his people are going to escape it. And in spite of all his reforms, and he's, again, one of the greatest reformers. We'll only see half of his story tonight. We'll get the rest of it next time. But he just ushers in one of the greatest seasons of worship and spiritual prosperity ever in their history, since back to David when things were at their heyday. Well, in any case, as he hears the word of God, instead of saying, oh, that's so awesome, he realizes, man, we're in for big problems. And verse 21, he says, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. In spite of his own faithfulness, he saw that judgment was certain. And then another unexpected twist in verse 22, that the priest is sent to a prophetess and she, well, begins speaking for the Lord. The Lord speaking to her and through her. And you need to know that's actually more common than you would think in Scripture. That God doesn't say, okay, I only talk to men or I only talk through men. He does make men elders and pastors and priests, but he says in Christ, listen, God talks to and through anyone who's willing to listen and willing to serve. And so the question only becomes where and how and when. Is that according to his prescribed order? That should be true no matter what's happening. But in any case, she answers verse 23, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they've read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. God's wrath is righteous retribution. It's not it's not a supernatural or spiritual temper tantrum. It is God doing the right thing because the people continued to do the wrong thing. And again, I will bring calamity because they've forsaken me. My wrath will be poured out. But, and that has to be a good thing when all preceding it is negative. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God. When you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Now this is better than it sounds. If all it was historical, it would sound like he's like, okay, I really like you. You've done really good. So I'm not going to do all this stuff until I bring you home. Then I'm going to really let them have it. But it's more than that. God's mercy in this case, God's reward in this case, is a foreshadowing of his promise to deliver us before he pours out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting generation in the Great Tribulation. It's certainly coming. The pieces of the puzzle are all falling into place. It's clearer and clearer and clearer. And we're going to talk about prophecy in the next week or two as we look at the birth of our Lord and Savior. But you need to know, and one of the things we'll certainly focus on, is as sure as John the Baptist was called as a forerunner to go out and preach that Jesus was coming, that Messiah was coming, well, we're called to do the same thing. He's coming again. We are his forerunners in this generation to call people to repentance, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And what's his promise? That he reserves his wrath for the rebellious and the unrepentant, that he will take us out before he pours out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. So he says, look, I've seen your heart. I can see where you're at, and I'm going to... It's not just that he preserves him. He preserved everyone during his lifetime. But it would not be long after his death that things would all go... Well, they'd all head to Babylon. The king sent and gathered the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 29. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Hey, this is exactly what we should be doing. Just committing ourselves afresh to say, Lord, your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, your will, and with all my heart and with all my soul, I just dedicate myself afresh. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. I love this. It's like Joshua. Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening here. He can't make them do the right thing, but he can say, you got to choose. Do the right thing or it's not going to work out for you. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. You can't miss it. Our walk with God, our obedience to God, our faithfulness, our love for him, it will have a positive effect on those around us. It will spill over into the lives of the people who God has given us favor with or influence over. One of the saddest expressions of a man's failure in the midst of great need is back in the day when Lot was being rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of you are familiar with it, maybe not all of you. But as the angels come in, intending to destroy that city, they come to Lot and they say, get everyone over whom you have influence and get them out of here. Judgment's coming. And it says that as he told his family, his sons-in-law, they just mocked. They thought he was kidding. They thought he was joking. And I read that and it's sobering to me because it reminds me that the way people see me, the way people see you, the way they see us, well, when we bring them the good news or we bring them the bad news, well, it's going to have an impact. The word should always penetrate, but if they're like, well, Lot, they didn't see Lot living any different than they were living. He was right in their midst. He moved toward Sodom. He moved into Sodom. He moved up in Sodom. He was sitting in the gate of the city. He'd become somebody there. And when God says, you got to go, he's like, all right, I'll go. And he said, get everybody you can bring. And how tragic to leave and have so many left behind. But check it out. It's not just Lot in Sodom. It happened with Noah too, didn't it? He built that ark and it was kind of like a tourist attraction, I'm sure. It's like, hey, what's this? It's an ark. What's it for? Oh, we're going to save the world. You know, and the thing is the majority of people mocked and the majority were wrong. And so you might be the only one in your family. You might be the only one in your classroom. You might be the only one on your job site. You might be the only one in your neighborhood that's really walking with the Lord. And if it comes down to you look around and you don't see anybody else doing the right thing, well, you still want to be like this king. You want to just say, hey, this is where I'm going. This is what I've decided. And you need to decide as well. Lord, we are amazed that those of us who knew better and walked in rebellion, who went our own way and did our own thing, charted our own course, Lord, that you, instead of giving us what we had coming, instead of condemning us and sending us away from you for eternity, instead, Lord, you disciplined us. And you broke not just our hearts, Lord, but you changed our direction. You showed us the path you wanted us to walk, and you lit the path we were on so we could see we were going the wrong way. And Lord, we give you all the glory tonight. We could be going down that road that leads to destruction, but you turned us. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, for our moms and dads, for our sons and daughters, for our nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles and cousins, and Lord, for our friends and schoolmates and co-workers. And well, Lord, you know the people who are watching our lives. You know the sphere of influence that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that when that day comes, when the opportunity arises, as things get closer and closer, as they were headed to Babylon, this city, this country, Lord, this world headed to judgment, to the tribulation and the great tribulation. And we know that there's hope, and that hope is you. And before we worship one more time together, maybe you've found your way here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus. I know that's possible because I went to church a lot of times before I surrendered my life at 27 years old. And I'm wondering if there'd be anybody who, like me, who always thought I was a Christian. You've grown up in it. You've always known about it. So you've just assumed, well, I must be a part of it. And maybe your heart's saying tonight, no, It's not enough to know who Jesus is. You can't just say he's Lord. He needs to be your Lord. You need to submit your life, surrender your life. And if that's you tonight, I want to pray with you. I want you to know the forgiveness that Jesus made possible when he suffered and died on Calvary's cross, when he bled for you and for me. And maybe you're here and you've wandered from the Lord, so that whole rebellion thing, you're like, hey, that's why I'm here. I wandered away and I just want to get right. I'd like to pray with you tonight too. But especially if you've never given your life to the Lord, you need to get this straightened out. You need to choose tonight to turn around and go the way of the Lord. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you. You will be born again. That's what Jesus said has to happen, you see. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You've experienced that reality, born physically. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You need that reality, born spiritually, eternally. If you've never given your life to him, today is the day of salvation. Surrender. Confess. You're guilty. He's holy. You're in need of his forgiveness. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service. Lord, we know your word will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. And I know, Lord, we could start the music and tell the sad story, and we could get every single person to make some kind of a response. But that's not what you're looking for, Lord. You're looking at our hearts. You see me as no one else can. You see each of us as no one else can. And so, Lord, in spirit and in truth, we want to worship you. You know what hinders. You know the things that keep us, that ensnare us. You know the things that hinder us. You know the things that stumble us. And would you just right now, Lord, bring them to the surface as we confess? Would you cleanse us and forgive us as you've purposed and promised, so we can leave this place rejoicing in you, so we can lift our hearts now in absolute gratitude for the mercy you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.